Why don't we pray and we'll begin our time together. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we thank you so much, Lord, for this night, this place where we can come and meet with you and worship you, Lord. We just pray that as we open up your word, Lord, that you would be here with us. We pray that you would speak to us. We pray that you would give us understanding. We pray that we would know how these things would apply to our lives personally. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would apply these things to us in such a way, Lord, that we're changed, that we're transformed, that we're being renewed in our minds, God, as we sit under your word. And so we just pray that you would bless this time that we have together. We pray, Jesus, that you would be lifted up and glorified. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Kings chapter 5, we're going to be looking at a message entitled, Wash and Be Clean. Now, I have 4 kids and 3 dogs, and so when I think of wash and be clean, my mind goes to a very literal place, you know, like take a bath, take a shower. Just this morning, I was getting ready, and I needed to take a few of my kids to school, and then I was going to come down here to the office, and I was running a little bit late, running a little bit behind, which I want you to know is very unusual. This is not, you know, what I'm known for, but I'm running a little bit late, and I had already kind of had everybody else ready. The biggest concern being my son, Vinny, 5 years old. He was all dressed. I put his sweatshirt on. I brushed his hair. He had shoes on. Larissa, my wife, had already packed his lunch. It's in the backpack. He is ready to go. So the moment I come walking out, he's ready. Have them all set. And so I'm in my room getting ready, and I just looked at the time, and I realized, oh, man, I should have already left. I'm kind of, you know, running behind, and in walks Vinny. And here he is. His sweatshirt is off. His hair is all pushed sideways. There's chocolate on his face, and I don't know quite where to start. You know, which issue am I addressing first? You know, Vinny, what happened? And hot chocolate, that's the chocolate, although he's not speaking in full sentences. Hot chocolate is all over his face. And, well, where's your sweatshirt? Which, by the way, is the only sweatshirt he's allowed to wear at school. It's a uniform. It's the only one he's allowed to wear. It's a cold day, so where is your sweatshirt? Well, I was playing with the dog in the front yard, this pug that we have. This pug that's like the terror of our lives, unless you're my daughter Donatella, it's the apple of her eye, but the terror for the rest of us. And he was playing with the pug and he shows me the sweatshirt. It's all muddy and gross. I'm like, oh my. So I'm like cleaning this off. And so wash and be clean. It's a little fresh. The wound is still there. I'm trying to deal with it. But of course, we're going to be speaking a little bit more in spiritual terms, spiritual applications, looking at a man named Naaman. He was the commander of the Syrian army. The Bible says he's a man of renown. He's a man of valor. He was in a position of authority. If you remember back in 1 Kings chapter 22, it says that King Ahab was fighting the Syrians. Of course, you remember Ahab, Jezebel, during the times of Elijah the prophet. It says that Ahab is out fighting the Syrians. The Syrian king had said, hey, I don't care if we get anybody else. Let's get King Ahab. Focus all your attention on him. And so they're trying to get him, unsuccessful in the battle, until 1 Kings 22, it says that a guy shoots an arrow up into the air, kind of randomly, and the arrow goes up and just so happens to fall on Ahab, goes in between his armor and kills him. And there's some Jewish tradition, along with Josephus, the historian, they say the man who shot that arrow was Naaman, the guy that we're going to be talking about tonight. And that might give us a little bit of insight into how he was catapulted into a place of notoriety. He works his way up through the ranks and he becomes commander over the Syrian army. We know that he's sort of famous. We know that he's a man of respect. He's a man who is extremely wealthy, but he is also a man who has leprosy. And of course, leprosy, this is a death sentence, starting with sort of red spots on the skin that would eventually turn a scaly white. Of course, you would lose appendages, limbs could fall off. It's ultimately leading to death. In Israel, it would mean you're an outcast. It would mean you're unclean. Apparently, in Syria, he's able to hold on to his position. It could be speaking of the fact that he's very well loved. He's very well respected. We're going to see that when we get into the chapter. That could be part of the reason that he is still in the position that he's in, even though he has leprosy. And he's going to hear about Elisha, the prophet, and Elisha might be able to help him. And in a way, Naaman kind of represents so many in the world, as Elisha is going to tell him to go to one specific river, the Jordan River, and wash and be clean. The world has so many rivers that they're caught up into. There's so many currents that the world gets pulled into, and there's different ones, and everyone has their different philosophy. There's the river of money and greed and power, and that's a current that this world gets caught up into. There's a river of sex and pleasure and lust, and that's a river this world gets caught up into. There's a river of knowledge and education and academia, and that's a river this world gets caught up into. And yet, Naaman is going to hear, no, there's one specific river that you need to go to, because although the world gets caught up in all of these different currents, none of them are going to wash you and clean you from this deadly disease called sin. There's only one river. There's only one Savior. There's only one God who loved the world so much that he gave his only Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so we're going to be talking a little bit tonight about Jesus and how we can come to him and wash and be clean. I'll begin reading here in 2 Kings chapter 5. I'll read the first three verses and we'll get into our study for tonight. It says, "Now Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper. And the Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel. She waited on Naaman's wife. Then she said to her mistress, 'If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy.'" And so these first three verses, not only do they kind of set the stage and kind of let us know who the characters are and what is this chapter going to be all about, we can also see the sovereign hand of God involved in all of these things. He has a plan. He is moving and working behind the scenes. Psalm 135 verse 6 says, "The Lord does whatever he pleases in the heavens and on earth, in the seas and all their depths." God is moving and working. And I think the surprising thing to me in that is God is sovereignly working. He has this plan that's going on, and he doesn't just need people who are surrendered to him to accomplish it. He doesn't just need people who are following him and, okay, I want to do it your way. He can work through surrender, or he can work through lack of surrender. He can work through success and prosperity. He can work through trial and defeat. He can work all things together for good to those who love him. And we see him sovereignly at work in this story. It says that this commander of the army, of the king of Syria, Naaman, he was an honorable man. He had been given great victory. And notice, the Lord gave him great victory. Great victory over Israel. Which that should be a bit of a wake-up call, that the God of Israel is giving Naaman, a Syrian, victory over Israel. But of course, they're in rebellion, they're in idolatry, this is discipline, this is correction. And yet it's God the one, he's the one moving and working. If he's in fact the person who shot that arrow, you know he's involved in this whole process. It says that they would do these raids on Israel. They would go and they would plunder, and on one of these raids, they bring back this young girl. This young girl who ends up coming into Naaman's house. And now it's this young girl that's going to end up speaking to him about this prophet Elisha. And you can just see the Lord's hand on all of these things. Of course, there's so many details we don't know. We don't really know the details of this young girl's life. We don't know the circumstances. We don't know what happened to her family, what happened to her parents. We can only assume that this would be viewed as a complete tragedy, heartbreaking. She's taken captive, brought into Syria, and now is serving in some foreign place and is serving Naaman's wife. And yet at the same time, she doesn't become bitter. She doesn't become angry. She's not crippled by fear. She seems to be working and operating within that whole realm, and she's not angry and bitter of her circumstances. Even when Naaman develops leprosy at some point, you would think there'd be some part on a human level that she might say, well, good, that's what you deserve. You know, I can't believe you. Here you have brought me from Israel. You've brought me as a captive. Now I'm your slave. Now I'm your servant. You know what? What goes around comes around. You know, I'm a Christian. I don't believe in karma, but if I did, it fell on you. And you know what? I'm getting some sort of sick satisfaction. And the truth is, you and I probably do this over much less. I wasn't taken from my home and brought into another country to be a servant, but do I get a little bit happy when someone who was cruel to me, someone who was hurting me, someone who was oppressing me in some minor way, and then they get theirs? Is there some part of me that's like, well, you know, live by the sword, die by the sword? You know, we kind of rejoice a little bit. And yet here she remains, not only is she not bitter, she seems to be compassionate. And that might, again, be that maybe, you know, Naaman and his wife are treating her well. That could be because this disease is so intense. And as she's watching him go through this, at this point in time, we don't know how bad it is. Has he lost fingers? Has he lost his nose? Is he really going through it? As she's watching him go through this disease, is she looking at him and saying, nobody should have to endure this? But she's compassionate. And so one day as she's there with Naaman's wife, she says, well, if only he could meet this prophet in Samaria, I know that he would heal him. And we're just sort of left to wonder, where does she get that? Where is that coming from? I know that Elisha would heal him. As far as we know, there's no example that she's looking to. Elisha hadn't done that before, and we actually know that because in Luke chapter 4, verse 27, Jesus said many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. So Jesus specifically says there were many lepers in Israel, but Elisha hadn't healed any of them. So where does this little girl get this idea? And you just have to step back and consider her compassion and consider her faith. She must know to some degree, well, Elisha is a man of God, and there's nothing that's too hard. There's nothing that's too difficult. There's nothing that's impossible for God. Honestly, I pray for this kind of faith, to be able to say, you know, it really doesn't matter. It really doesn't matter what the problem is. It really doesn't matter what the issue is. If I could just get them to the Lord, if I could just get them in front of Jesus, I know if they could see him in all of his glory and all of his beauty and all of his love, I know he would change them, he would touch them, he would heal them. I think of those guys in Mark chapter 2. They had a friend who was paralyzed and they were trying to get him to Jesus. And he was in a house, and the house was absolutely packed. There wasn't one square inch of space. They couldn't press in. And I think everybody was doing that, like, ignoring thing, you know. Here they are with this guy, like, hey, we're trying to get through. And they're just zeroed in on Jesus, like, I'm not listening to you. Like, no one's moving. No one's getting out of the way. And these guys, it says, they climb up on the roof. And they work some sort of pulley system. I mean, these guys are like, these are some pretty cool friends to have. They work out, and I don't know if they stopped at REI on the way. They work out some kind of pulley system. They rip open the roof. They lower the guy down. And that's as far as they get in their plan, right? They lower him down, and they're just kind of standing there. And, you know, it's like, what are they going to say? Sorry about the roof? I think you should help this person, because they don't really have any explanation. Their whole plan, it was a simple plan, but it was a really good plan. Their whole plan, get them in front of Jesus. Jesus is going to see him. Jesus is going to know what to do. And of course, Jesus heals him. And so that's almost the mentality here of this young girl. She doesn't have any example to point to, but she says, oh, I just know. Get him in front of Elisha, and he'll be able to do something about it. Verse 4 says, and Naaman went in and told his master, saying, thus and thus said the girl, who is from the land of Israel. Sounds like a guy telling a story. Thus and thus says the girl. Thus and thus said the girl who is from the land of Israel. Then the king of Syria said, go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel. So he departed and took them 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. Then he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which said, now be advised when this letter comes to you that I have sent Naaman my servant to you, that you may heal him of his leprosy. And it happened when the king of Israel read the letter that he tore his clothes and said, am I a god to kill and make alive, that this man sends me to heal him of his leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me. And so word travels fast. It goes from the servant girl who was talking to Naaman's wife. Next thing you know, Naaman knows. Next thing you know, his master knows. Next thing you know, the king knows. Good news travels fast. And again, it's probably speaking of the fact he's very well connected. He's loved. And right away, without really any scrutiny of the story, they say, okay, you got to go. I mean, maybe they question the girl, but we're not told. They don't even pull her in. Wait a minute, how do you know this? Or what's the name of this guy? They just go with it, which again is probably speaking of the fact they love this guy. He's a treasure. They don't want to lose him. And if there's a chance, we're going to send you with an official letter from the king. We're going to send you with silver and gold and clothes. If you added that all up in today's value, you're talking several million dollars worth of materials they're coming down with. And the king of Syria sort of assumes, well, if there is a prophet in Israel that can heal leprosy, then the king of Israel must know about it. Probably he's in the king's court. And so he sends a letter to the king saying, okay, here's what I want you to do, assuming if there is this man of renown, if there is this great prophet, well, obviously he's in your court. And it's sort of this slight, I think, on the king of Israel. Like, where is Elisha? Why aren't you in close relationship with him? What's going on here? And again, I already referenced Luke 4, where Jesus said there were many lepers in the days of Elisha, but none of them were healed except for Naaman the Syrian. And the context there is Jesus was rejected in Nazareth. His own people rejecting him. And Jesus said, a prophet doesn't have honor in his own country. And you think of Elisha, we're told there were many lepers in Israel. How many more could have been healed? How many more could have had their lives changed? But they were idolatrous. They were rebelling against God. They weren't honoring the Lord. They weren't seeking after him. And so as a result, there's no other lepers in Israel. It kind of reminds you of what was going on with Jesus in Nazareth. It says in Mark chapter 6, when Jesus was rejected there, it says he marveled at their unbelief. And he could do no mighty works there, except he healed a few sick people, which you got to love that. Because an off day in the ministry of Jesus is still pretty good by our standards. Like, he still healed a few, but he could do no mighty works there because of their unbelief, because they were too familiar with him. They said, oh, we know Jesus. Oh, this is Mary's son. This is Joseph's son. This is the carpenter's son. Why are we listening to him? They were too familiar with Jesus. And sometimes I just have to stop and pray and seek the Lord. Am I too familiar with you? Do I limit you and the work that you can do in my life or the work that you can do in my church or my community because I think, well, I know how God works. and I know what he does. And okay, sure, technically anything is possible, but I know what he's going to do. I know how he's going to work. Jesus marveled at their unbelief. These Syrians, they make this journey all the way down, and the king of Israel is like, oh, I don't know what to do. I don't know who I'm going to call upon. I think he's trying to start a fight with me. I think he's giving me this impossible task, and I'm going to fail at it, and he's probably going to start a war. And it definitely speaks of the spiritual state of the king and the nation during this time. Verse 8 says, so it was when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. Then Naaman went with his horses and chariot, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean. But Naaman became furious and went away and said, indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. Are not the Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. Elisha hears what's going on, and he says to the king, you know, why have you torn your clothes? What's the big hubbub about? You know, I don't know if the Lord has ever called you out for something like this, where something's going on in your life and you're kind of freaking out and you're panicking prematurely. You haven't really prayed about it. You haven't really brought it to the Lord. You're just pulling your hair out. I don't know what I'm going to do. And the Lord's like, well, what are you tearing your clothes for? Have you prayed about this? Have you brought this to me? And here, send him on down and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel. He comes down. Now again, this is Naaman. He's sort of famous in Syria. He's kind of a big deal. We're getting that, right? How quickly he comes down at the word of some little girl, coming with several $1 million, an official letter from the king. He's very loved, and he comes to Israel. He immediately has an audience with the king. Now he comes to Elisha's house, probably expecting the same kind of treatment, the same kind of recognition. Elisha doesn't even come out. He sends a messenger out there. And the messenger, you know, comes out and is like, yeah, Elisha says, go wash in the river. You know, there's a muddy river over there, go wash in it. You know, and he's sitting there like offended. You know, are you kidding? You know, he says, I thought the prophet was gonna come down, he was gonna come out and greet me, wave his hand around, call on the name of the Lord, lightning and thunder and fire was gonna fall, and then I would be healed and it would be this big glorious thing. Instead, a messenger comes out. It's like, oh yeah, it says to wash in the Jordan. And he becomes incredibly offended. You know, where is the royal treatment? Where is the religious ceremony? And if it's as simple as washing in a river, we have rivers in Syria. And quite frankly, our rivers are better than your rivers. I don't know if you've ever been to Israel, but the Jordan River isn't all that impressive. It is kind of a small little river, kind of dirty, kind of muddy. It's not the kind of place you necessarily want to go for a swim in. And if those of you are going, you will soon find out what I'm talking about. And so he says, hey, there's other rivers in Syria. Why couldn't I just wash and be cleansed in one of those? Naaman, like so many today, people who say, well, I want to be made whole. I know there's something missing in my life. I'm trying to find the answers, and what could it possibly be? And then you say, oh, it's simple. You go to Jesus. You wash and you'll be clean. That's all you need. No, that can't be it. It's a blow to our pride. It's a blow to our intellect. How could that possibly be? Where's the religious ceremony? Don't we need to start burning some incense, light some candles, you know, have some guy walking around speaking in a language I don't understand, you know? Doesn't something like that have to go on? Isn't there something I need to do, some penance? Is some sacrifice? How many hours do I need to put in? What mountain do I need to climb? And then it's this blow to our pride. No, no, no. None of those things would matter. None of those things are worth anything to the Lord. The only thing you can do is go to the river and be washed. The only thing you can do is acknowledge you're dirty and that you need to be cleansed, and you are not capable of cleansing yourself. That's all you can do. And it's this blow to our pride. It's this blow to our intellect. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 23 and 24, "But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." He says to some, it's a stumbling block. No, I have to work for it. I have to earn it. What about my contribution? He says to others, it's foolishness. It couldn't possibly be that simple. And hey, wait a minute. Why is it this one river? Why is it this one river in Israel? There's lots of rivers out there. There's lots of religions out there. There's lots of philosophies. Are you kidding me? You think you have the market cornered? It's foolishness to the Greek, but to those who are called, it's the power of God. And so he says, you have to go to this river and be washed. And verse 13 says, "And his servants came near and spoke to him and said, 'My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean?' So he went down, dipped seven times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean." So his servants, thankfully, were able to talk some sense into him. And basically say, think about this for a second. If he told you to climb the highest mountain and sacrifice 100 bulls and, you know, cry out to God from morning till night, you would have done that. But now all you have to do is go wash in the Jordan and you're not going to try it? What is it exactly that you have to lose? Don't you wonder that sometimes when you see people debating? You know, here they are, they're broken down by sin, and every road is a dead end, and they know they need help, and they know they need answers, but they're still acting like they have choices. I know I've tried 100 roads, and they've all ended destructively, but maybe one more. Or maybe you could take Jesus at his word. What is it exactly that you have to lose? And so he goes, and it says he dips into the Jordan. When it says he dips, it means he emerges. He dunks himself into the Jordan. And I don't know all of the significance of seven times. Of course, seven's the number of perfection or completion. Well, one thing I do know about dunking himself seven times, it's an act of obedience. It's an act of faith. It's an act of humility. It couldn't be done by accident. You know, he wasn't like standing at the Jordan, I don't know, do I want to do this? And he slips in and then he's healed. No, no, no. He dunks himself seven times and he goes down once. He goes down twice. He goes down three times. He goes down six times and I think probably everything's still the same. There was no gradual healing. He goes down six times, and that seventh time he goes down, he comes up. He's healed. It says he has brand new skin, like little kid skin. He is born again. He's a new creation, this Old Testament picture of this New Testament truth. And he goes down, and it was a decision that he made. And of course, you look at the whole story, and you see God's fingerprints over the whole thing, from the fact that he shot this random arrow to the victory that he experienced, to this girl from Israel coming into his house and telling him of the prophet, the whole thing, you can see God moving and working right down to, look, all you got to do is dunk in this river. All you got to do is humble yourself, be obedient, step out in faith, and God's going to touch you. And yet, he had to make that decision. No one could make that decision for him. God doesn't force himself on anyone. He had to respond in faith. Verse 15 says, "And he returned to the man of God, he and all his aides, and came and stood before him. And he said, indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Now, therefore, please take a gift from your servant. But he said, as the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive nothing. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. So Naaman said, then if not, please let your servant be given 2 mule loads of earth, for your servant will no longer offer either burnt offering or sacrifices or to other gods, but to the Lord. Yet in this thing, may the Lord pardon your servant when my master goes into the temple of Rimmon to worship there, and he leans on my hand and I bow down in the temple of Rimmon. When I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord please pardon your servant in this thing. Then he said to him, go in peace. So he departed from him a short distance. So he's washed in the Jordan. He's cleansed. He's healed. But he goes back to Elisha. And he makes this declaration of faith. He goes, I know there's no other God in all of the earth except for the God of Israel. I'm not going to worship these gods anymore. I'm not going to sacrifice to these other gods anymore. There is only a God in Israel. He comes back because he seems to have received more than just a physical healing. His eyes are open to the reality of the one true and living God, and he comes back to profess his faith. It kind of reminds you a little bit of Luke 17, the 10 lepers that Jesus cleansed, and he heals all 10 of them, but only one comes back to thank him and praise him and worship him. And Jesus says, has only one come back? And it's a Samaritan, it's a foreigner. A foreigner was the only one to come back, and now here, we see Naaman, he comes back and he says, I believe that the God of Israel is the one true and living God. And it is kind of sad when you see God working in someone's life, an unbeliever. They're in a desperate situation, maybe going through a very difficult trial, and you can see God intervene. You can see God step in. And for a moment, they're happy. For a moment, they acknowledge, wow, I think this might have been an answer to prayer. And then they just move on their merry way. They don't come back. They don't turn to him in faith. All they received was the physical help and didn't really respond to him at all. And it's sad because then that's all they get, and that is temporary. He wants to offer us eternal reward and eternal significance. And so this man, he comes back. And he says, as the Lord, and he tries to offer him a gift. And Elisha says, no, as the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will receive nothing. I don't want there to be any confusion. You're going to go back to Syria. You're going to let people know about this. I don't want one person hearing, oh, several million dollars, huh? Oh, so that's what it takes to get the God of Israel to work on your behalf? Oh, well, I guess there's no hope for me. Elisha says, no, I want the message to be clear. This is a free gift. This is God's grace. God touched you and healed you because he loves you, because he cares about you. No other reason. So he refuses the gift. So Naaman says, all right, well, let me bring some Israeli dirt back home with me. You know, let me bring a little bit of Israel home. And the common belief at the time was, you know, gods were geographical. He's like, I want to bring Israel home with me. And it kind of seems like Elisha just sort of overlooks it. You know, like he's a brand new believer and his heart's in the right place. And maybe he could have said, look, you don't need Israeli dirt. But he's like, all right, fine. You know, so he brings some Israeli dirt home with them. And he says, oh, another thing, another problem I'm anticipating. My master, he's going to want to go into this temple and worship this pagan god. It says he's going to lean on me. Probably he was old. He needed Naaman to kind of get through, which I'm thinking he must be really old if you know, your servant who has leprosy, that's the one that you're depending on for strength. But so he must have been pretty old and, hey, we're going to go into this temple. But I'm not worshiping these gods. It's him. Is God going to be okay with that? Is God going to pardon me? And Elisha says, well, go in peace. I think basically saying, you know, God knows your heart. And God knows that you're not worshiping these other gods. But I think there is a lot that's being shown in Naaman right away. No one had to tell him. No one had to explain these things. Do you remember that? When God really first got a hold of your life and Jesus entered in, no one had to tell you. You just knew. You just knew I need to be close to him. And hey, these things are keeping me away. These things are holding me back. It's later on sometimes in our Christian life that we start allowing all these compromises and all these excuses and all these allowances. When we first got saved, there was things, look, I need to get rid of that. And that's kind of, I think, where Naaman is at. And he's excited about going back and serving the Lord and letting people know what God did. Now, that would have been a perfect little place to tie a bow on the end of the story, but there's a but. Verse 20, but Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, look, my master has spared Naaman this Syrian while not receiving from his hands what he brought. But as the Lord lives, I will run after him and take something from him. So Gehazi pursued Naaman. When Naaman saw him running after him, he got down from the chariot to meet him and said, is all well? And he said, all is well. My master has sent me, saying, indeed, just now, two young men of the sons of the prophets have come to me from the mountains of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and two changes of garments. So Naaman said, please take two talents. And he urged him and bound two talents of silver and two bags with two changes of garments and handed them to two of his servants, and they carried them on ahead of him. When he came to the citadel, he took them from their hand and stored them away in the house. Then he let the men go, and they departed. Now when he went in and stood before his master, Elisha said to him, where did you go, Gehazi? And he said, your servant didn't go anywhere. Then he said to him, did not my heart go with you when the man turned back from his chariot to meet you? Is it time to receive money and receive clothing, olive groves and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male and female servants? Therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and your descendants forever. And he went out from his presence leprous, as white as snow. So Gehazi, kind of his story ends, I think you would say, bad. Gehazi, a part of this ministry all this time, it says after this whole experience, he goes, hey, he let this guy off the hook, this Syrian. And you can almost hear the disdain in his voice. Like, yeah, you know, there's all these people here in Israel, and this Syrian comes in and receives this miracle, and I think we have to be so careful. God loves everyone. God loves the Syrians. God loves people that we don't love sometimes. He loves the whole world, and so, yes, he loves the Syrian, but he spared this Syrian, and he didn't take anything from him. As the Lord lives, I'm going to run up, I'm going to catch him, and I'm going to get something from him. I'm going to get something out of this situation. And he uses a phrase that is often used by Elisha and Elijah, only with one little twist. He says, as the Lord lives. But when Elisha and Elijah say it, they say, as the Lord lives before whom I stand. Gehazi says, as the Lord lives. I'm going to go run and take something from this guy. It's not just that the Lord lives. It's not just that he exists. It's not just that we acknowledge there is a God. The book of James says, oh, great, the demons believe that. Why don't you pat yourself on the back? You believe that there's a God. You do well. The demons believe and tremble. It's not enough to say God exists before whom I stand. That there's this recognition in my life. There's this holy reverence, this awe, this respect, this godly fear. The Proverbs tell us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Here, Gehazi, he thinks he has this plan. What am I going to say to him? Because, you know, Elisha was pretty adamant that we didn't want anything. Oh, I know. A couple of guys came, and oh, that's the story's changed now, and they're going to need something. And so he had this whole story. A couple of servants, he had so much. A couple of servants have to help him bring it all back. He stores it all away. He sends the servants off. They're back to Syria now. No one's ever going to know this foolproof plan. The problem is the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You're not walking in wisdom if you're not walking in the fear of the Lord. And so he comes back, and now he has to face Elisha. Talk about, I mean, if you're trying to pull one over on somebody, Elisha is not the guy I'm trying to do that to. He comes back, and Elisha is just like, where you been? You've been gone for a few hours. What's the deal? And this maybe is the part of his perfect plan that he didn't think through. He's like, nowhere. I haven't been anywhere. You know, like when you're talking to a kid, you know, where have you been all this time? Nowhere. Where are you going out? Well, I'm going out. You know, when you're real vague in general, it's never a good sign. And Elisha says, no, when he turned back, when he got off his chariot, I knew in my heart what was going on. And he says, Gehazi, and of course, at this point, you know, his heart sank down to his knees. He's probably ready to melt into the floor. Gehazi, is this really the time for money? Is this really the time for just clothes and material things? Is all the time you've spent with me in the ministry that's been going on, that's what you've learned? That's what you've gleaned? That's what you've got out of our relationship? It's interesting, though, too, because then he goes on to say time for vineyards, male servants, female servants. I think, you know, again, God's just exposing his heart. That wasn't all that he received from Naaman, but this is what his plans were. Oh, I'm going to get all this money. I'm going to have vineyards. Oh, I'm going to be set. Elisha calls him out on it. He says, therefore, the leprosy that was on Naaman is going to be on you and your family forever, which seems harsh, but I'll tell you what. When I think of people who would misrepresent God and do it knowingly, do it with complete consent, you know what? That's a scary thing. That's a scary thing to misrepresent God. Elisha was so adamant, no, I don't want to receive anything because I want the message to be clear. Now the message is going to be muddy. Now he's going to go back. Well, yeah, he did take some money. Yeah, they did have some, you know, they tried to say no, but I think it was just a ploy because eventually he sent his servant and they took some money back. Some story about a couple of guys just showed up. Now maybe the message wasn't going to be quite as clear, and oh, that is a scary thing. There's plenty of money to be made in the ministry if you have no fear of the Lord. Using guilt, using manipulation, misquoting scripture, leading people to believe that they're actually worshiping God by giving money to me. Oh, there's money to be made, but what a scary thing to knowingly misrepresent God. It says that leprosy is going to come upon him, and it's going to cling to you and your descendants. And the truth of the matter is, we can open up our family to darkness. I personally believe that the blood of Jesus and love for God breaks those generational curses, but still a scary thing to say the least. And Gehazi, he kind of reminds you a little bit of Judas, right? Someone who could have been that close to the ministry, could have seen all of those things. I mean, of course, the ultimate example, Judas, spent all of that time with Jesus, all of that teaching, all of that ministry, all of those miracles, seen his heart, seen his passion, heard all of those messages, and at the very end, what can I get for turning him in? After witnessing one of the greatest acts of worship, when that woman breaks the alabaster flask, he says, you know what? If this is what it's all about, wasting money, wasting what could have been used on me, forget it, I'm out. What can I get for Jesus? And of course, Gehazi and Judas both, they become this warning of how dark sin can be, the power of sin, the power of greed, the hardness of a human heart, how hard it can get to where it wasn't that they didn't believe that they were really from God. It's just, no, I want to do my own thing and I don't care what is true. I want to live my own life. And so it's a warning for sure. Someone who's so close and yet so far away. And I don't think that there's any reason for any one of us to feel that way tonight. So close and yet so far away. And I'm not calling you Gehazi. I'm not calling you Judas. But I think a lot of Christians, myself included at times, we can relate to that statement. So close and yet so far away. You know, I have my Bible, and I have these things that I know, and I have maybe a Christian family or a Christian church, and so close, and yet at different times in our life, we feel far from the Lord. Whether it's because of sin, whether it's because of compromise, whether it's because we're afraid, afraid of persecution, afraid of what if I really started living for the Lord? What might change in my life? What might I have to give up? Maybe the cares of this world sort of choking things out for various reasons. Sometimes we feel close and yet so far away. And I don't think there's any reason for that, because someone might say, well, there is good reason. You don't know about my sin. You don't know about my failure. You don't know about my past. You don't know what I'm up against. But like that little girl in Naaman's house, I don't have to know, because we know Jesus. We know that river that we can dip into. We know about the cross. We know the power in his blood. We know the authority in his name. And so we can come to him and we can wash and we can be clean. You know, I just signed my name in the Bible, you know, in the fellowship hall. I think probably most of you know about that. There's a Bible in the fellowship hall that Gary taught out of that, you know, you can sign your name next to your favorite verse, and then that Bible is going to go on the foundation of the new building. And just yesterday, I signed my name next to my favorite verse. It's Jeremiah 29:11. Gary's name was there, but I crossed it out, and I put my name, because it's actually my favorite verse. No. My favorite verse is more, it's a little more obscure. It's Acts chapter 3, verse 6 is my favorite verse. Acts chapter 3, verse 6 is where Peter says, silver and gold have I none, but what I do have I give unto you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, stand up and walk. I love that verse. I love that story. I love that passage. There was the man there, paralyzed his entire life. He was over 40 years old. And in one moment, in one statement, Peter has faith to be healed. In the name of Jesus, stand up and walk. It says he stands, he begins running, jumping, leaping, and praising God. And you just think of someone who says, oh, you don't know. You don't know how long I've been struggling with this. You don't know the power of this addiction. You don't know the power of this sin. You don't know the demons that are in my life. In one statement, he says, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, stand up and walk. And so there's not a reason that any one of us tonight have to feel close and yet far away, because there's power in his name. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you. Lord, we thank you so much for who you are. We thank you for your love and your mercy in our lives. We thank you for your patience with us, God. We thank you for the salvation that you've provided for us in sending your Son to die upon the cross in our place, rising again from the dead, conquering sin, conquering death, that we could come to you, that we could wash and be clean as we humble ourselves, as we surrender to you. And so, Lord, I just pray for each person here tonight. Lord, I especially pray for anyone that's true. They feel close and yet far away. Lord, I pray that in the name of Jesus, they would be able to stand up and walk. Lord, that they would receive forgiveness and grace and mercy, that your Holy Spirit would just come upon them, give them the power, give them the strength that they need. You're good. You are wonderful. You are worthy of all of our praise. We just commit this time into your hands. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Join us.